The following is a ministry of Christ Reformed Community Church.
These same groups hate God. Groups like Black Lives Matter, groups like Antifa, other groups, they hate God. They reject God's law. They want nothing to do with God. And yet, they tell us that justly. You can't know what justice is unless you recognize God's law. That was the whole problem with Israel. They had thrown away God's law. They said, oh, God delivered us. Don't need to obey His law. God said, no, I delivered you, but the stipulations of the covenant were that if I delivered you, you would show gratitude and obey me and be committed to me. They had thrown away God's law, and therefore they had thrown away justice. They were not treating each other fairly, because they did not know God's law. Let me be very clear about this. The only people in the world that know what true justice is are true Christians who recognize God, who recognize His Word, who recognize His law, who obey His law, and who seek to treat others fairly and justly based upon the stipulations of His law.
In today's study, we look at Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, where the prophet follows the ancient Near Eastern legal proceedings to give to us the imagery of a courtroom where God brings His people, Israel, into court. He has a complaint against them, and He intends on judging them unless they repent. So let's open our Bibles to Micah chapter 6 and learn from God's Word together.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn again to the book of Micah, Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, we began looking at verses 1 through 8 last week, and we want to pick up. We'll review a little bit tonight to see where we were at last week, and then we will focus our attention on verses 6 through 8. Let me read Micah 6, verses 1 through 8 in their entirety. When you find your place there, please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And let us hear the Word of God. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against His people, and He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? This is the holy word of the living God. Please be seated and let us bow for prayer briefly. Father, we confess to you this evening that our tendency is to never take responsibility for our own sin. Our tendency, dear Father, is to blame you when things don't go right and things don't go well. Lord, we pray you would forgive us for these sentiments and these false accusations. And help us to remember that we are like ancient Israel. Just like them, we must take ownership for our sin. We must confess our sin. And Father, we can confess our sin with confidence because You have delivered Your people from their sin. You have cleansed us. Just as You delivered Israel from Egypt, You have delivered us from our bondage and our slavery to sin. So Lord, help us to be grateful for that. And Lord, we pray that as we confess our sins, as we renew our commitment to You tonight, Father, that You would make us more holy, so that we might be the people that You have called us to be. We know Your Word calls us to this, and we pray that Your Spirit might help us to place ourselves under Your Word as we sit under its instruction and preaching. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, the Library of Congress is considered one of the most beautiful buildings in the entire world. And off to the side of the large reading room in the Library of Congress, so I've been told, I've never been there personally, are smaller reading rooms, each of which are dedicated to the respective humanities, categories such as history and philosophy and music and even religion. And at the beginning of the construction of this building, a survey was sent to the various leaders who found themselves in each one of these categories in our great country, considered to be experts in their particular brand of humanities. And a survey was sent to the so-called religious experts of the day. And the question was posed to them that if there was one ancient text that should be written atop of the religious reading room, what would that text be? And these religious leaders felt that the text or the quote that best encapsulated the essence of religion was Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. The King James Version reads, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Now, we understand that not every one of those religious experts were true Christians. And yet these religious people, who likely were from different denominations and different parts of Christianity, still thought this was the essence of religion or the essence of Christianity. And if you were to take a poll of Christians, even in our own day, and ask them what their favorite Bible verse is, many of them would quote Micah 6 and verse 8. Unfortunately, this verse has been largely misunderstood and misapplied by Christians, particularly in the 20th century. And even still, it is God's response to Israel's questions in verse 7 as to what He desires and what He requires from His people. And we're going to consider the import of verse 8. But before we do that, we want to review and see where we have been since the beginning of last week. We started to look at Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, which we said follows the ancient Near Eastern legal proceedings. Essentially, what is taking place here is God is taking Israel to court. God serves as the plaintiff. Israel is the defendant. And Micah is bringing before us this courtroom imagery to help us see the seriousness of Israel's sins. They need to be held accountable, in particular, the southern kingdom of Judah, because they were marked by scandalous sins. Let me list a few for you. They were marked, number one, by polluted worship. They were not worshiping God the right way. Secondly, they were marked by false prophecies. Third, they were marked by unjust leaders. Fourth, they were marked by materialism, which marked their culture through and through. The poor were extorted by the rich in unlawful gain. The priests and the prophets were charging high prices for their services. And this whole mentality reached down to every citizen, virtually, of this society. The mentality was something like this: we're going to use people, and out of a love for things, we are going to use people instead of using things out of a love for people. An abuse of people within the covenant community of God. Using people out of a love of things always results in selfish materialism and void and empty religion. On the other hand, using things out of a love for people reveals one's service to God. Because the heart of God is a heart that cares for people. In fact, James in the New Testament puts it this way regarding true religion. He says in James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Now, far from being a social justice verse, James 1:27 simply expresses that a Christian will have works that match their faith. That's the whole theme of James' epistle. At the heart of God's heart is a love for other people, a care for other people, whereas someone who is just religious but isn't a Christian will be marked by worldliness, a love for the things of this world, and it will stifle a genuine love for the people in your world. You will love the things of your world over the people in your world. And that's exactly what was happening in Micah's day. We are actually seeing this on a mass scale in our own day, in our own country, in our own society. When, for example, you turn on the news and you see looting and rioting in major cities of America who have liberal leaders refusing to squelch such rebellion, do not be deceived. It is not about racism. That's what they want you to believe. It's really not about racism. It's about power. Part of the motivation behind the narrative that is pitched in social media is to get Americans to hate one another. And it's working. And you might ask the question, why would liberal leaders want us to hate one another? And the answer is, they care about things over people. They care about power over people. They care about money over people. And they want you to believe, as government officials, that you need the government to help bring people together rather than God. Because in their minds and hearts, according to their ideologies and their agenda, the government has already replaced God, and they want you to believe that. This is a classic example of using people out of a love for things instead of using things out of a love for people. And in Micah's day, God's people had reached a low point. Their treatment of one another within the covenant community was so severe, they were treating each other so poorly and so wickedly that God takes His own people to court. And what is described by scholars as a covenant lawsuit. God says to His people, "I am in covenant with you. I chose you to be my people. I delivered you from Egypt, and yet you are treating me and you are treating one another as if we don't have covenantal obligations. We don't have obligations to love one another. As if you don't have an obligation to love me as your God and to love the law that I gave you and to treat people the way that I tell you you ought to treat them and to treat people justly according to my just laws, not according to your own logic or selfishness or your own whim of thinking." And so God brings His people into the courtroom. And verses 1 through 8 is essentially a record of God's covenant lawsuit against Israel. And as we mentioned last week, there are four features in this legal proceeding that highlight two things. Number one, God's faithfulness, because God has been faithful throughout history to His people. And secondly, these legal proceedings reveal man's unfaithfulness. On the one hand, the legal proceedings reveal God's faithfulness. On the other hand, they reveal man's unfaithfulness or Israel's unfaithfulness. And we began to see last week in verses 1 and 2 the scene in the courtroom. The scene in the courtroom has the plaintiff, which is God, the witnesses, which are the mountains, and the accused, which are the people. Hear what the Lord says. "Arise, plead your case before the mountains," God says to Micah. Micah is God's representative. God's the plaintiff. He pleads his case before these witnesses, these mountains, these ancient hills who have been there, and they know the story. They know that God is the one who has been faithful. They know Israel is the one who has been unfaithful. "And let the hills hear your voice." Verse 2, "Hear you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against His people, and He will contend with Israel. So God is bringing His people to court. He's not bringing the nations around them. He's not bringing the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Canaanites to court. He's bringing His people to court. He has a complaint or an indictment against them because they are in covenant with God. And we mentioned last week that judgment always begins with the household of God, doesn't it? God will always bring His own people to court. He will always discipline His own people in order to then target other areas that He needs to discipline within the world. And why is that? Because God's people, we learn in the New Testament, are to be salt and they are to be light. So when you have a society and when you have a culture that has gone evil and corrupt and wicked, the church is responsible in large measure for that corruption. And that's exactly what was happening in this covenant community, as we have seen with the priests and the prophets, who were thoroughly corrupt and lacked no integrity. And so that's the scene of the courtroom. God is the plaintiff. The witnesses are the mountains. The accused are the people of God, the covenant people of God. But that's the scene in the courtroom, verses 1 and 2. We also saw last week in verses 3 through 5, the speech in the courtroom. And this began with some rhetorical questions in verse 3. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. God says, answer me, but He doesn't really want them to answer Him because there is no answer to give, because after all, God has not wearied them. God has not made them tired. His laws were not that much of a burden. In fact, most of the laws of God were for their own good if they would just obey them. In actual fact, they were not burdensome. They were not tiring the people, but that's what they thought. They had forgotten their deliverance from Egypt. They had forgotten that they were former slaves, that they formerly were not even their own country with their own legislation and their own leaders. They were slaves to Pharaoh in a land that wasn't theirs, but that was in the past. They forgot that, and now they were taking God's grace for granted, weren't they? God says, how have I wearied you? What have I done to you that you would treat me this way? There's rhetorical questions. They're not meant to be answered because they can't be answered. He's rendering these people silent in the courtroom, exposing their guilt. And these rhetorical questions in this speech then lead to the historical qualifiers in verses 4 through 5. God reminds them of His salvation. He says, for I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So I not only delivered you, but I gave you leaders. And not only that, verse 5, but I guided you and protected you through the wilderness. Remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised? He wanted the prophet Balaam, son of Beor, to curse you. And instead of cursing you, he blessed you. That was my doing, God says. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal? Shittim was the last encampment before they crossed the Jordan. Gilgal was the first encampment once they crossed. What happened there? Well, God parted the Jordan rivers, just like He had parted the Red Sea. That you may know, as the end of verse 5 says, the righteous acts of the Lord. In other words, this whole speech is reminding the people of God that God is a God of salvation. God is a God of grace. God is a God of mercy. God is the one who started this whole relationship and placed them in covenant with them, continually delivered them, continually protected them, continually forgave them. And yet they're treating Him not right through their corrupt worship. They're treating one another within the covenant community with anything but love, treating one another wickedly. And so God is bringing them into a lawsuit. And He's warning them that His judgment will come upon them unless they repent. And here is where we see a really sad thing take place within the courtroom. After mounting all of this evidence against His people, we move from the scene in the courtroom to the speech in the courtroom, now to verses 6 and 7, the silliness in the courtroom. Israel makes a mockery of all that God has done for them. And in these verses, Micah play acts, speaking on behalf of the people. He knows the people well. He knows the sort of response that they would give to God. And so Micah play acts and gives the type of response he knows they would give, which is filled with silliness, or we could say a faulty understanding of devotion to God. He uses questions to frame a response to God that is representative of the people. Notice how the beginning of verse 6 starts. One big question: with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Now, it's spoken in language of the individual, but God's people are considered one body, aren't they? They're considered a corporate unit. And so this is the covenant community of God with one voice asking God, what have we done wrong in our worship? How have we come before you in a wrong way? How do we need to bow ourselves before you on high? This is introducing, this is important to understand, the people's attempt at impressing God. They're trying to deceive God so they can get off the hook and get out of court. This is an insult to God, because basically what they're saying is, oh, I'm sorry, you didn't make it clear to me, God, what your expectations and requirements were. Could you please refresh my memory? This is like a child making an excuse after they get caught. And their questions reveal really a complaint against God that He was the one deficient in communicating to them what He required of them. And in actually doing that, they're incriminating themselves, because as we're going to see, their entire focus is an attempt to buy off God's favor. They had been saved and delivered by God's grace, but they're operating according to a good works mentality. Instead of feeling remorse for their sin and repenting of their sin, they assume they can buy God off. But God wasn't interested in their empty ritual to try to earn His favor. He didn't need them to deliver them. He delivered them by His own sovereign free grace. From Egypt, as verse 4 says, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. This was God's doing. And even beyond that, just to remind you, God had told them what His requirements were. Let me give you an example. In Deuteronomy, we read this: Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep the commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. So again, that question, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? That's a cover for their desire to change what God required of them. They didn't want to do what God required of them. They did not want to fear Him. They did not want to walk in His ways. They did not want to love Him. They did not want to serve Him. They wanted to be involved in empty ritual and religious exercises. So they immediately go to what can be seen by others and how they can come before God to appear as if they are spiritual, because obeying Him is simply too difficult. And they don't want to be that committed to God. So instead of doing their clear duty, essentially what they're trying to do is change the stipulations of the covenant by acting like they didn't know what the requirements were and trying to press God into making new requirements that they could easily follow. That's always what legalism does. And following this first major question to try to buy off the Lord is a series of other questions. Notice the first question in verse 6. They say, here's their suggestion, shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Now, as you're going to see, each one of these questions reveals a suggestion the people are making, and each one intensifies as we go up to reveal the devotion to God that they have. They're trying to impress Him, and they say, do we need to come with burnt offerings? Burnt offerings were the best offerings you could give to God, because the entire offering was burnt up on the altar, which expressed or symbolized the worshiper's entire devotion to God. The whole thing was burnt up. God, is that what you want? And they intensify it. They say, we'll even come with calves a year old. Calves a year old were understood to be the best sacrifice possible. One without blemish offered to God. They're trying to impress Him. They're trying to buy Him off in the cheapest possible way, so they don't have to be wholly devoted to God. Notice the next question, verse 7. It intensifies what they're willing to offer God to sort of buy off His anger. They kind of up the ante. They inquire of God, God, we don't just want to give you the best. We want to give you more of the best. Notice they ask, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? With 10,000s of rivers of oil? Now, these are exaggerated numbers, by the way. No Israelite could possibly offer thousands of animals to God. But oftentimes, and this is even true in our own day, false worshipers and regular covenant breakers, legalists, will often promise big things, won't they? But they'll never deliver. They like to talk about their commitment to God. They like to talk about what they do for God. But they never can deliver. They don't have the power to deliver. And so all this imagery of puddles of blood and rivers of oil poured on the altar, it all appears really spiritual. And that's the point. They want to try to appear before God as committed. But God knows this is just silliness. This isn't seriousness. God knows their hearts. They are bad salesmen. They're trying to buy God off at the cheapest possible price. Because empty ritual and sacrifice is far easier than changing one's ways. That's far easier than being genuinely committed to God, genuinely committed to His glory, caring for others within the covenant community, doing battle with sin and selfishness in our own hearts. Just write the check and be done with it and buy God off. But God would not be fooled. And yet, they try harder with another question anyway. Notice the end of verse 7. They up the ante again. They say, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Unthinkable. Anyone who has children knows that their children are more valuable to them than anything they have, any amount of money. A loving parent would literally do anything for their children. As this verse says, children are the fruit of their parents' bodies. These children come from their parents. They're a part of them. Psalm 127 says that children are a heritage from the Lord. So you understand what they are trying to do here. They're trying to impress God by offering to Him their children as bloody sacrifices. As if that's going to buy God off. And not only that, but they're doing it. Notice carefully the language. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Or the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? They're offering their own children as sacrifices to God for their transgressions and sins. They're seeking atonement for their sins in the most extreme works-oriented way imaginable that they think will maybe impress God with their devotion. He's not impressed at all. First of all, He's not impressed because He was clear to them that the only reason they were His people was according to His grace. Israel was not a large nation. God did not choose Abraham because of anything going on with Abraham that was good. He was a pagan. God did not deliver the Israelites from the Egyptians because they were somehow better than the Egyptians. It was all according to God's grace. And even beyond that, child sacrifice itself was something they had borrowed from the other pagans in the world, like the Ammonites who offered their children to Moloch, or the Canaanites who offered their children to Baal. This was detestable to God. It was roundly condemned by God. And I don't want you to think that these were isolated incidents. The prophet Jeremiah preached against this sin. This was not an isolated problem. This made the sermons of Jeremiah. It was so prevalent, God's people sacrificing their children in the name of God. Jeremiah says, they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I, that is, he's speaking on behalf of Yahweh, did not command, nor did it come into my mind. God says, not only did I not command it, it's unthinkable even to me, and I know all things. That my people would think they can buy me off by sacrificing their children. You see, their focus is on themselves, isn't it? Not on God's grace. They offered everything to God, including the kitchen table, up to and including actions God had forbidden. They offer Him everything except repentant, obedient, and loving hearts. And I hope you see that Israel had an issue with legalism long before the days of Jesus. Legalism really has two sides to it. This has always been true. One side seeks to placate God's wrath by offering good works in the place of Christ's substitution for sin upon the cross. This legalist asks the question, how can I atone for my faults? Just tell me what I need to do and I'll do it. This is an example of someone who's eager to pay for their own sins, and they're eager to work for their own salvation. But there's another type of legalist, and this type of legalist sits in self-pity and guilt over their sins. Instead of turning to Christ for forgiveness, they view His atonement on the cross as insufficient, and they say to themselves, I'm so bad that not even God Himself can save me. Both are legalists. The first person insults God through their good works, which are an affront on God's grace. But the second is a different kind of legalist. They view themselves so bad that now they become the judge and jury and say that God's grace isn't big enough to cover their sin. That's an insult on the power and the strength of God's grace. And both sorts of legalists will go to hell, because neither one of them seek God's grace. Neither one of them run to Christ. Both of them are focused on themselves, what they can do, how they can buy God off, how they can earn their salvation. In both cases, legalism focuses on self instead of the Savior. The first is not hopeless enough because they think they can earn their salvation and buy their salvation. The second is too hopeless because they don't think God's grace can cover their sin. Well, the world would be all black were it not for the good news of the gospel. But Jesus is the light of the world. And no sinner who genuinely seeks Christ will be rejected. Jesus said that, didn't He? All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. So there can never be an excuse from a sinner that says, God, I'm so bad that I just didn't believe Your grace was strong enough to forgive me. That's not an example of a humble person. That's an example of a legalist. It's just a different type of legalist. The other type of legalist is the one mentioned in this text, which tries to buy God off. Both focus on themselves. This type of legalist in Micah's day says, God, just name the price. Tell me what I need to do and I will do it. They're not trusting in God's grace. And beloved, it is a good reminder, isn't it, that we must guard our hearts from ever thinking that the blood of bulls and goats can take away our sins. There's no amount of ritual. There's no amount of going to church. There's no amount of prayer and Bible reading that can earn God's favor. And yet, those who have truly experienced God's grace will do all of those things. They will do all of those things as living sacrifices in response to God's goodness and grace and salvation. They won't put a price tag on their devotion to God. They'll just be fully devoted to God. True Christians who are really in covenant with God don't try to cut deals with God and make bargains with God. True Christians just can't help but love God with all their hearts, with all their souls, with all their minds, and to love their neighbors as themselves. We don't do this perfectly. We, like the Apostle Paul, battle and we fight. Paul put it this way. He said, for we know that the law is spiritual. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is a good thing. It's spiritual. But I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. And Paul writes this as a Christian. For what I am doing, I do not understand. I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then, Paul says, the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the right attitude to have. Paul didn't make an excuse for his sin on the one hand, nor did he sulk in his unworthiness on the other hand. He got up each day, he fought sin, and he knew that he himself wasn't fighting alone. He had the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling him to fight that sin. And at the end of the day, even when he failed, he knew that Christ upon the cross secured the final victory for him. And it freed him, let me say boldly, to fail. We have the freedom to love imperfectly because we know God loves us perfectly through Christ. We don't have to try to impress God, try to buy God off as some sort of shortcut to holiness. This is a theme that's repeated throughout the Bible. You're familiar with this verse. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Essentially, what that verse is saying is, worshiping God is important, but don't be so consumed about what others see you doing. It's better to admit your sin, to confess your sin, and to obey. That's better than sacrifice. Although you also need to be involved with the ceremonies and the ritual. Or what about these verses? Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That is actually a prophecy of the words of Christ who came to do the will of God. But it also speaks to all of us who are in Christ that God's law is to be so written on our heart that it becomes second nature to obey God and to serve God and to love God. Yes, we offer sacrifices, the sacrifice of our lives to the Lord. For you do not delight in sacrifice, Psalm 51 says, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God is looking for His people to expose their sin, confess their sin, admit their sin, and in holy zeal seek to live better for the Lord. Not as a means to earn salvation. And certainly not trying to depend upon rituals and empty religion that other people see as a means to impress God or to impress others. That's what Israel was trying to do. God wants the sacrificial devotion of our lives, not just the sacrifices themselves. Empty ritual does not impress God. It didn't impress Him in the Old Testament, and it won't impress Him in the New Testament. We need Christ, the one who has obeyed the will of the Father for us. We need Christ, the one whose life was sacrificed upon the cross for us. That's the one we look to. That is the one we rest in. But then we don't use that grace as a license to sin. We use that grace that was given to us through Christ to motivate holy living because God still expects His people to be holy. The Bible says, be holy, for I am holy. We receive God's grace through faith. As we read in Romans 3, we are justified by faith and receive the righteousness of God. But Paul says the law is spiritual. The law is good. We don't change the stipulations. We obey God's law. We seek to honor God. We seek to glorify God. So we've seen in this passage that gives to us the legal proceedings of God taking His people to court. We've seen the scene in the courtroom where God's the plaintiff. The accused are the people of God, Israel. The mountains are the witnesses. We've seen the speech in the courtroom where God reminds them of His grace in delivering them as a means to motivate their repentance and to turn back to Him. We've seen the silliness in the courtroom where they try to basically play dumb and try to buy God off in some cheap way through some works-oriented ritualistic system. The scene in the courtroom, the speech in the courtroom, the silliness in the courtroom leads now to the sentence in the courtroom. So God has a little fun with them. They want to play dumb like they don't know His requirements. So God gives to them His requirements. Verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Three things, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. I just need to say that it is unfortunate that many have misinterpreted this verse. They've really, in an ironic way, turned it into a works-oriented verse. The very thing that God is trying to get Israel to see they shouldn't try to do. People have turned this verse into the essence of religion as if you don't need Christ's atonement. Don't worry about this bloody sacrifice of Christ. Don't worry about forgiveness of sins. What you need to be concerned about is how you treat your fellow man. Even someone like Gandhi would approve of treating others with kindness and mercy and justice. Even wicked groups like Black Lives Matter would say justice matters. People can use wicked words, or I should say good words, in wicked ways. Many have used this verse that way. Other people, who I would call light Christians, superficial Christians, weak Christians, would look at this verse and they would say, well, Christianity is not about what you do on the outside. It's about the inside. What is your heart like? How do you treat people? Do you love them? Do you treat them kindly and with justice? Are you humble? This verse is teaching us, they would say, about informality. Don't worry about doctrine, just worry about deeds. Don't worry about theology, just worry about relationships. Just try to make the world a little bit better than it was before you came on this earth and before you leave it. Don't worry about eternity. True religion is getting along with everyone and accepting everyone just as they are. Don't be too fussy about doctrine. Don't be too fussy about liturgy and formality. God cares about your deeds. What are you doing? It all sounds really spiritual. And it all looks really impressive to the world. But that sort of interpretation is dangerous. Verse 8 really is not saying any of that. Verse 8, if it was teaching the emphasis of your deeds, it would go against the very grace of God that was mentioned in verse 4, where He tells Israel He brought them up from the land of Egypt. He redeemed them from the house of slavery. If God was emphasizing their deeds, then He would be basically agreeing with what they offered Him in verses 6 and 7, with this empty religion, these ceremonies, these rituals. No, verse 8 is really not a verse that should just be taken out of context. Verse 8 is telling us that outward behavior is an index to the heart. In other words, how you live your life will prove whether you're a Christian or not. You don't do these things to be saved. God saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's always been that way. But if God has redeemed you, if God has saved you, if God has made you a new creature, then these things will, generally speaking, mark your life. So Micah is really giving to us in verse 8 three summary statements regarding Christian piety. Christian holiness. He responds to the questions they ask Him, God does, in terms of naming the price of His requirements. And God says, you want to play that game? Okay, I'll play that game. Number one, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord God require of you but to do justice? That's the first thing. He sums up all three of these things with that word good. What is good? The prophets always spoke that way. Isaiah said, learn to do good. Amos said, seek good and not evil. Hate evil and love good. Micah had rebuked the Israelite leadership earlier in chapter 3 for hating good and loving evil. And so the prophets would say, if you want to live a good life, if you want to live a righteous life, here's what you need to do. And they, like any good preacher, would have two or three points. And that's what Micah has here. The first requirement is to do justice. Notice that in verse 8. To do justice. This is a command for every individual to take responsibility in their own lives to treat others justly. Of course, in today's bizarre social justice climate, people talk about justice and they demand that you act justly. But that is not the Bible's position. Scripture says to do justice. Scripture says, stop being so concerned about others around you, whether they're treating you justly. Stop being so concerned about what everyone is doing in the world to live justly. Worry about yourself. You do justice. You apply justice to your own life. You're responsible for yourself as an individual. Deal justly with others. In Micah's day, there were rich landowners who oppressed the poor. They treated them unjustly, and the leaders allowed this. So within the covenant community, God's people were not treating one another equitably or fairly or justly. In today's culture, lawless groups want to appear noble as if they know what true justice is. These same groups hate God. Groups like Black Lives Matter, groups like Antifa, other groups, they hate God, they reject God's law, they want nothing to do with God, and yet they tell us to act justly. You can't know what justice is unless you recognize God's law. That was the whole problem with Israel. They had thrown away God's law. They said, oh, God delivered us. We don't need to obey His law. God said, no, I delivered you, but the stipulations of the covenant were that if I delivered you, you would show gratitude and obey me and be committed to me. They had thrown away God's law, and therefore they had thrown away justice. They were not treating each other fairly because they did not know God's law. Let me be very clear about this. The only people in the world that know what true justice is are true Christians who recognize God, who recognize His Word, who recognize His law, who obey His law, and who seek to treat others fairly and justly based upon the stipulations of His law. Do justice. To do justice is simply to walk with integrity. It's to walk with truthfulness in all your dealings with those around you. That's the first mark of Christian piety. True Christians will show gratitude toward God by demonstrating justice. There's a second requirement, verse 8. What does the Lord require of you? Number one, but to do justice. Number two, to love kindness. To love kindness. You can't really see this in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word hesed. And it really has to do more with mercy. And the idea is not simply to be merciful, but it is to love being merciful. So Christian piety or holiness is not marked by resentfulness or bitterness. You want to know whether someone's a true Christian. How do they respond to how others treat them? Do they demand their rights? Are they bitter? Are they resentful? Are they hateful? It's not how true Christians act. True Christians love mercy. They're kind to others. They're forgiving to others, even non-Christians, and certainly Christians within the covenant community of God. They are those who show mercy because they know the mercy of God, right? Those who are resentful and bitter and don't show mercy can't show mercy because they don't know the mercy of God. They don't know His forgiveness. And by the way, justice, the first requirement of Christian piety, and mercy, the second requirement, go hand in hand. On the one hand, Christians are to be just. We are to be those who uphold truth, even when others disagree with us. We are to live so honestly, the Bible says, that we are to be willing to confront other believers with their sin or their false theology. I love what John MacArthur says. He says people come up to him and say, "You offended me in your sermon." MacArthur says, "Good. My job is to offend you. If I'm telling the truth, I will offend you. I will offend you." We are to be just. We are to uphold truth. But we are also to be kind and merciful. We are to recognize that, but for the grace of God, there go I. But for the grace of God, I would still be in my sin. I would still be sinking in despair. Christian piety is about justice and truth, and it's also about mercy and grace and gentleness and love. There's a third mark of Christian piety. What does the Lord God require of you? But number one, to do justice. Number two, to love kindness or to love mercy. Number three, to walk humbly with your God. To walk humbly with your God. This statement really, to be honest with you, has less to do with humility and it has more to do with the longevity of staying faithful to God for the long haul. It could be rendered, walk circumspectly. Walk circumspectly. We are seeing a lot of Christian leaders in our world fall. We are seeing a lot of Christian leaders not walking with God anymore. If you want the first evidence of a true child of God, it's someone who has persevering faith and walks with God through every trial, every temptation, every moment of despair, every calamity. And it's God's grace that's giving them that strength. God preserves us. That's what it means to walk humbly with God. You don't expect too much from life. You humbly say, "God, I don't deserve anything. Whatever you give me, I'll take. Whatever you throw my way, I will endure. I will do it for the sake of Christ. I will do it for your glory. I will walk with you no matter what fire you call me to walk through." That's a true Christian. That's true piety. That's true holiness. Enoch is an example of this, isn't he? Enoch is an example of someone who had perseverance. He had a holy walk with God for a long time. The Bible says he began his walk with God at the age of 65. And he was still walking with God at the age of 365. 300 years. Quite a walk. Described to us in Genesis 5, Enoch lived 65 years. He fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years. Thus the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God. I doubt any of us will walk that long on this earth, but however long we walk, we need to make sure we're walking with God. We don't walk with the world. We walk with God. A true Christian does not walk with the world. A true Christian does not try to blend in with the world. A true Christian walks with God through the thick and the thin. So let me just say this. Micah 6:8 is for Christians to remind Christians who view Christian piety as a checklist that it's way more than a checklist. It's a way of life. It's a way of life. Quit trying to impress God. You can't do it. Jesus told that exact thing to the Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." I think Jesus had Micah 6:8 on his mind. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. A faithful, humble walk with God. Jesus says, "These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." What a metaphor. Legalism always does that. It throws things out of proportion and perspective. It strains gnats in a filter, but then is willing to let a camel through. Hypocrisy always does this. It places massive significance on minor details of what one can manage in their own life. Let me give you some examples, like going to church faithfully. That's a little thing. That's not hard to do. Reading your Bible daily. That's a little thing. It's not hard to do. And Christians create the whole Christian experience being about checking off those things off their list. And what God is telling Israel is that it's not about those things. The Christian life is about full, total devotion to God as a living sacrifice. And if you are committed to God, you are committed to the covenant community of God. You don't try to change the arrangement. Well, God, I'll be committed to you over here, but that's a little bit too costly. I can't be too committed to the church. No, we are to be fully committed to God as a living sacrifice. In closing, let me suggest three ways practically you can do this. How can you be a living sacrifice to God? These are simple. Number one, by having great love. By having great love. Christian life boils down to love. Paul said, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Love never ends. Be marked by great love. Exhaust your love for God and for His people. Number two, be marked by great sacrifice. Be marked by great sacrifice. Listen to Paul's testimony. Paul said, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God. Paul said, this is what I went through for the church. This is what I went through for Christ. Because Paul applied Romans 12:1. He was a living sacrifice. He was not conformed to the things of this world. If you want to be a living sacrifice to God, if you want to be faithful to the covenant that you are in with God as a Christian, have great love, have great sacrifice. And here's the final one. Have great forgiveness. Have great forgiveness. Life is too short. Paul put it this way. He said, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. There are no strings attached to forgiveness. Don't try to rearrange the covenant framework. If we are in Christ, we are in Christ together. There is no sin, there is no offense that is unforgivable in the body of Christ. We know how to forgive one another because God in Christ forgave us. So far from teaching work salvation, this passage teaches us the faithfulness of God. And it also teaches us our tendency to be unfaithful to Him. Let me go back to what I said at the beginning. These are all things that each individual Christian needs to evaluate in their own hearts. Judgment begins with the household of God, and that means judgment begins with individuals. We must search our hearts. We must be wholly devoted to God, not partially. One of the reasons that God is judging the church today is because the church is marked by worldliness. The church is marked by a love for the things of this world. You might not be offering your children as a sacrifice to Moloch or Baal, but you're sacrificing potentially a whole lot of things out of selfishness that could be offered to God, to His church. God calls His people to be faithful, not as a means to earn salvation, but in response out of gratitude for the grace and the goodness that comes to us through Jesus Christ. May God help all of us to do this. And if He has to take us to court to get us to see this, May we not be too prideful to repent and to return back to Him. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for Your Word, a reminder to us, Lord, of the significance of our faithfulness to You. We're so grateful that our salvation is free. We're so grateful that as undeserving sinners, You placed us in covenant with You. You redeemed us by the blood of Your Son. You cleansed us. You washed us. You made us whole. You made us Yours. You did this even before the foundation of the world and choosing Your people. You've been so faithful. Lord, we pray You would forgive us where we've been unfaithful. Forgive us where we have tried to bargain with You. Forgive us where we have tried to cut corners. Lord, help us to be living sacrifices. Lord, so that Your discipline will be removed, that You might bless us. Lord, that we might enjoy that sweet fellowship. Lord, that the church might be what You've called her to be, Your pure, precious, devoted bride. Help us to do these things. And as always, Lord, we pray if there are those in our midst, Lord, who have superficially attached themselves to this church, to Your covenant, without the substance, Lord, help them to see the emptiness of their hollow religion. Help them to come to Christ, run to Him this evening, and find refuge in Him, find forgiveness, and find salvation full and free. Help them to know that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the pulpit ministry of Christ Reformed Community Church. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. We'd also love for you to join us for worship. We meet each Lord's Day at 3:30 for Sunday school, followed by worship at 4:15.